Would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do come unto Thee seeking to draw today from the water of the wells of salvation. Remember, O Lord, that it is freely promised in Thy word that whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so we would come as thirsty ones today. We pray that there would be refreshment for our thirst. And we believe, O God, that Thy word is an inexhaustible treasury of things old and new. And so give skill to Thy servant to bring forth those things from the treasure house of Thy word. Enable Thy people to receive them, and even to receive them as the pearl of great price, to be preferred above all else, and to hold them closely. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'll draw your attention to the passage read before, Psalm 7. You read that the occasion of this psalm was when David sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And no one knows for certain who was Cush the Benjamite. He's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But this occasion, though one not noticed elsewhere in the Word of God, was clearly one of intense struggle for David. Even those struggles that are out of the focus of history are worked out before the Lord by the saint in the secret place before the Lord. Cush, the Benjamite. Saul, of course, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. Some have thought maybe Cush is another name for Saul, son of Kish. Or perhaps an associate of Saul who reported on David and slandered him to his master. But in any case, it was words. David sang this song unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Oh, how troubling simple words can be. Did you notice that God has put in His Book of Songs, which He has given unto us, a song concerning slander? It is the Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord. Not only that he composed, it's particularly noted here that he sang this song unto the Lord. It is meant to be used. It is meant to be sung by the Lord's people. It is a resource for times when words are said concerning us. It could be called, as Spurgeon called it, the song of the slandered saint. And with God's help, then, let me bring forth some aspects of this song of the slandered saint. In the first place, we see the slandered saint praying for deliverance in verses 1 and 2. One thing that's impressed upon us here is the weightiness of words of slander that are spoken against the Lord's people. Notice that David likens his enemies to a lion, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. An image drawn, no doubt, from David's days of being a shepherd of sheep, that he had seen this very thing happen. He had seen the viciousness with which a lion could sink its teeth into a helpless sheep and use its claws and rend the animal apart. And so now David is saying concerning words being spoken about him, Lord, don't let him tear me to pieces. It's good to know that the Lord acknowledges in His word that slander can be this destructive, like the tearing teeth of a lion, cutting us up inside, tearing our soul in pieces. The Lord is ready to hear our entreaties concerning this. It's not a small thing if the saints are slandered. The Lord will not dismiss it out of his court and say, bring me something more important. No, we can bring this to the Lord. And as David pleads to be delivered, notice the appeal that he makes. O Lord, my God, and in thee do I put my trust. Now, if someone were to trust you with something, would you please take this important package and deliver it for me? And if you were appealed to and someone said, now, I trusted you to carry this out for me, would you please carry through with it, with us? It's a strong appeal if we've been trusted to do something. And likewise, David appeals to the Lord. Lord, look, I've trusted in thee. I have rested down my hopes of preservation upon thee. And in fact, I have no one else. Don't let this Cush the Benjamite tear me like a lion, lest I be like one when there is none to deliver. Verse 2. I have no one else to help me in this struggle of being slandered. So, Lord, you need to arise to my help, or I'll be helpless. How appropriate that is in the case of words of slander being spoken. If other kinds of wrong are committed against you, if there's physical violence carried out against you, or if someone enters into your home and robs your property, the police can be called. There are avenues in the court to pursue the redress of that kind of wrong. But words of slander are very difficult for men to redress. It is sort of like a mud that is smeared upon the garment, which can be washed out to a certain degree, but the garment is never quite as crisp and clean as it was before. When one has slandered us, we can do certain things to clear our name. But even if the slander was false, there can be a suspicion that continues to linger over one's name. So how appropriate for us to be reminded when we're slandered, our ultimate appeal is to the Lord. And he will be the perfect vindicator of all his people. He will clear away all false accusations forever from his people. How good to be encouraged then by the slandered saint praying to his God in whom he has trusted, his gracious, faithful God, appealing from the lion's teeth. May you be helped to do the same if you're slandered. He prays for deliverance, but also the slandered saint protests his own innocence. In verses 3 through 5, O Lord my God, if I have done this, and so on, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. That's a very striking sort of thing to say. In other words, O God, let me drop dead if I'm guilty of doing what I've been said to do. And in David's case, this would have been the accusation, likely. Now look at that David. He's rising up against his own master. He's trying to take the throne for himself. He's going to usurp the throne from Saul. And under those circumstances, David protests in a strong way. It's interesting that in our own church's constitution, there is a recognized place in some circumstances for one who is accused of a particular kind of sin. If he stands accused and under suspicion, there is an avenue for him to take what is called an oath of purgation, where he solemnly calls God to witness against him if he has done the thing that he is accused of doing. And it's a very solemn thing. and he needs to be counseled concerning the solemnity of what he's doing, lest he do it lightly. It's carefully guarded. This is not to be used in any old circumstance, only in extreme cases, etc. But it's interesting that the provision exists. There may be cases when a saint is so strongly under the pressure of a false accusation, and when he cries out in his soul, he cries out to be delivered from the stain of that false accusation, that he's ready even to go to what would be an extreme length of calling God to witness against him if he has done what he is accused of. It's an encouragement that God has put this in his word, in that God knows the pressures that can come to a soul that is so deeply vexed by a false accusation that it's ready to swear such an oath. David, of course, was, in fact, innocent. He was not taking this oath brazenly as some sort of ploy. But notice what he's able to say. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Do you remember when David delivered the one who was his enemy without cause? Do you remember those two times when David could easily have snuffed out the life of Saul, when he was in the cave and when David came into the camp? He could easily have done it, but he instead delivered the life of his persecutor. Can we plead the same thing in favor of our own innocence? That far from doing anything to provoke the hatred of enemies, at every opportunity we have done them good. And if we are able to protest that, then we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember John 15:25, in reference to another psalm. There's a reference to those who hated me without cause. The same phrase that is here, without cause. Him that without cause is mine enemy. It's a mystery. Why did men hate Christ so much when he had done them nothing but good? When he came into our world on a mission of peace and mercy to reconcile ruined sinners to God. Why did he, who was the kindest and most peaceful of men, reap unparalleled hatred to himself? Why was he persecuted without cause? We see the irrationality of man's hatred and opposition to Christ, the innocent one. And we're instructed here that if we are in union with Christ, if we are members of the body over which he is the head, that we should be prepared to expect the same treatment. That we should expect to have those who will be our enemies without cause. And it will be a great support to us under such persecutions if we can say, my conscience is clean. I have not wronged them. In relation to the world, I am innocent. Now, it's not ever to say that God's saints can claim to be sinless. We know that we're far from that. But there is a way in which God's servants can have a peace in their own conscience and say, I'm not guilty of what they accuse me of. And my hands are clean before the Lord. The slandered saint protesting his own innocence in verses 3 through 5. And what a blessing it will be to us if we are able to plead a clean conscience. under persecution. Then thirdly, the slandered saint calling the judge to arise in verses 6 through 9. Here we have, as it were, a courtroom scene where David first of all calls upon the judge to take his seat in the courtroom. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Now we know that God has commanded judgment, as David says in verse 6. But why is it that God's judgment seems delayed? That so often wicked people seem to prosper without being checked. And so David calls upon the Lord to arise and to lift up himself and even to awake. That would almost be irreverent, to call upon God to awake. Of course, God is not literally asleep, only it seems to be that his judgment lies dormant for a time. And that struggle, interestingly, the martyrs who are mentioned in Revelation 6 have the same struggle. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" We have a partial answer from the scriptures, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should reach repentance. And let us count the patience of the Lord as salvation, Peter says. Why does God delay his judgment? Because, at least in part, he has more people yet to save, more elect ones yet to bring in. And so when we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, we can pray both. It's consistent for the Christian to pray for the repentance and salvation of the unsaved, and at the same time to long for that day of perfect judgment to be executed. And we can bring both of those petitions to the Lord and leave them in his all-wise hands. David calls upon the judge to ascend and take the throne, but he also envisions then in verse 7 the people assembling, the judge taking his throne and the people assembling. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. And indeed, the word there is plural. So shall the congregation of the peoples compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. What a view is presented to our mind's eye. Here is a multinational congregation assembling around the throne of the Lord who has, what, returned on high in order to take the judgment seat. Here we have nothing less than a prayer for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great congregation assembled from the peoples, and the Lord himself returning on high to take possession of that high and lifted up, that great white throne of judgment. God's grace has been at work in the meantime, making his enemies, his friends, and reconciling those who were far off through the blood of Christ, so that they are now his congregation. And as the Lord himself takes the seat of judgment, he is glorified as the righteous judge. What a scene in which glory comes to the Lord's name. And as the Lord returns on high, for the sake of his people from the many nations, then David, envisioning that scene, David presses his petition once again. It's as if we're in the courtroom and the bailiff or the court official says, "The Lord shall judge the people." And then David presses in his petition, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." Would you be able to pray a prayer such as that. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. It's certainly a prayer that we can only pray being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only His imputed righteousness can give us any place to stand in the judgment. Only His perfect righteousness is sufficient. But is that all that is meant? Is it only referring to an imputed righteousness? Because notice that David speaks of mine integrity that is in me. He's not speaking of a perfect sinlessness of his own. But he is appealing to God the judge on the basis of a pattern of lived out integrity in his own life. And the Christian ought to be able to appeal to such as well. The New Testament tells us, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A man who is in the patterns of his behavior by the grace of God, a righteous man. Are you able to plead with the Lord on this basis, that His grace has brought you to be one of integrity and standing in comparison to a persecuting and God-hating world? Are you able to appeal to integrity that God has worked within you? David pleads personally for his own case, but also then has a big prayer request. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. It's hard to think of a prayer request bigger than that. Not now just for David personally, but looking to the farthest horizons of the globe. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. In Chicago, there is the Chicago River, which used to flow into Lake Michigan. And the problem was that it was carrying the sewage of the city into the lake where the drinking water was drawn from, an obvious problem causing disease. And so a canal was built which caused the Chicago River to begin to flow in the opposite direction and to drain outwards and eventually into the Mississippi and down into the Gulf, etc. A great river that was carrying forth sewage reversed its direction entirely. And this prayer is like that. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked cease. And don't we see it in our world? A great tide of sewage and of unclean things flowing forth from men. And David prays that it would cease, that it would be caused to flow in the opposite direction, that men would either be converted or that they would be judged, that their wickedness might end. Do you have faith to pray such a prayer? Do you believe that God is able to do this and to cause the wickedness of wicked men to cease and to establish the righteous, to bring His kingdom perfectly? He is able to do it. For look at what a God He is. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reigns. How searching the inquiries of the judge are. He looks into the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a title that Christ claims for Himself in Revelation chapter 2. He says that He is the one who tries the hearts and reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, God in the flesh, the one who tries the hearts and reins. This word for trying is a word that's used in Scripture in some places of trying gold in the furnace, of melting it down and consuming its impurities. Notice that this is a process that applies to all men without exception. It applies to the Lord's people as well as to the wicked. It applies to the wicked in that their iniquity will never remain secret. Their secret things God will find out and judge. Achan attempted to hide his hidden goods underneath of his tent, but every Achan will be found out. There is nowhere to hide iniquity that God will not search it out. He tries the hearts and reins of the wicked, but he also tries the hearts and reins of his own blood-bought people. Have you considered that this may be what God is doing in you, in your trials? Why am I subjected to such changes in life, such stresses in my health and finances and relations, etc.? Maybe it is that God is trying your heart and your reins, that is your inmost person. He is trying you so that what is in you will be evident. And if you're one of His, then what is evident will be your faith in Him. And that will come forth as gold. And so then the Lord at the last day, when He does what's described here, when He returns on high for the sake of the congregation of the peoples, when the Lord returns on high, He will make a judgment that distinguishes. And He will be able to say before all the world, He will be able to say of this one, well, this one hated me in his inmost being, and he spurned my gospel, and he would not bow the knee to Christ, and he is condemned. And on the other hand, he will be able to say, ah, look at this one. What was in him or her was true and genuine. The inmost thing in his heart, when he was ground and crushed by the trials of life, the fragrance that came forth was faith in the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I've tried his heart. I know what's in him by my own grace. He's one of mine. And so that God will be able to make a righteous distinction on the last day. He won't sweep everyone away indiscriminately, nor will he establish and confirm everyone indiscriminately. But having tried hearts and reins, he will deal differently with different cases. God is the righteous judge and shall take the throne. The slandered saint, then, as we've seen, is calling upon God to take the judgment throne. But next, we see the slandered saint rising to new degrees of confidence in verses 10 through 16. As he has exercised his faith in the righteous God who judges, he grows in his confidence. And what is he confident of? What has he learned as he has been torn down by the tearing, rending words of an adversary, as he has been pushed to cast himself upon the Lord and to think of that day of righteous judgment and to plead for the Lord to take the judgment seat? What wisdom has he learned? Well, on the one hand, he has learned that God saves the upright. My defense is of God, or is upon God. My faith resting down upon him. Here is an instance of taking the shield of faith and of taking no less of a shield than God himself. It's amazing that God would be a defense to his people, isn't it? It implies God coming between us and our adversary. God shielding us, personally shielding us from words being spoken against us. And is not Christ our advocate, our righteous advocate, to shield us from the accusations of the evil one and to gain our acquittal before God? God saves the righteous, but God judges the wicked. Scripture says that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. That's been a stream of encouragement to me and to our family that we speak often of. That every fresh day we can think whatever has come before, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And yet that's not one that the unrepentant wicked can claim for themselves. It does not say to them that the mercies of the Lord are new. It says that God is angry with the wicked every day. That every day they bring a fresh provocation, an offense against God's justice. And that, as it were, his anger is fresh to them every day. What a terrible thing to think of a continually abiding wrath of God upon the wicked. What does God want them to do? He wants them to turn. Verse 12. If he turn not. And these things are written both as a comfort to the godly and as an exhortation to those who've never repented. If you've never repented of your sins, then God is angry with you every day. And if you do not repent, here is what will happen to you. God will take his weapons. He will whet his sword. He will let loose his arrows of death, and you will not escape. Remember, in the New Testament too, Christ spoke about weapons. He spoke about a sword of his mouth. God has a sword and a righteous anger for those who do not repent. That should put terror into the hearts of anyone who has not turned, who has not repented. And yet what a comfort that is to the godly, that the Lord will take all of this into his own hands, and he will unfailingly carry out justice. David describes the wicked in verses 14 through 16. What colorful pictures. He's describing the misery and the poor estate of the persecutors of the godly. Compares the persecutors in the first place to a woman who is travailing in birth. Oh, what pains she goes through. David writing these things in the day before epidurals and painkillers and anesthesia. He compares the wicked persecutors of the godly to a woman who travails. Look what great labors he has to go to. I think about a violent dictator of North Korea who is going to great lengths and planning and plotting and launching missiles and exploding bombs and enlisting a team of scientists and expending thought and energy to do wicked things. And the wicked are like that. They labor and break into a sweat and go through pangs of difficulty. Why? Just in order to bring forth mischief and falsehood. And how grotesque is the result of their travail in birth? Only falsehood. The wicked are like a woman travailing in birth, and the wicked are like a slave digging a pit. How laborious that is to make a pit. It's one of the hardest, back-breaking forms of labor, to take a shovel in your hand and to dig down into the solid earth and lift it up and throw it out of the earth until a great pit is made. And so there he goes, like a lowly laborer, making a pit and digging it, shovelful after shovelful, laboring away to catch the godly. He hates the godly. He's going to make the pit for them, but he falls into it himself. And there's a solemn kind of joy that the godly could take in seeing that. The wicked will fall into his own pit. His mischief shall return upon his own head. We could think of here's a dictator who's launching a missile of destruction up into the air, but it returns back upon his own head. It falls down upon his own pate. There's a kind of solemn joy that we could have in God doing that kind of thing, as long as we recognize that our own nation needs to repent. And as long as we think not only of a dictator in North Korea who needs to repent, but of our own nation needing to repent, lest our violence come down upon our own pate. Well, what solemn topics are dealt with in the seventh psalm? And to conclude it all, David says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Can you praise God over subject matter such as this? Can you praise God as a God who will return and judge the peoples? Can you praise God who is the defense of his people, and who is the unerring executor of punishment against those who do not repent and who persecute his people? This is not the kind of song of praise to be sung in a happy children's world where nothing ever goes wrong. But it is a song of praise that we can take to our own lips in the fallen world in which we live. A fallen world in which God has worked redemption. He has taken a people to himself in Christ and by his grace like Christ, and therefore persecuted and hated in this world. God has separated people out to himself by his amazing and free grace. And those whom he has taken, he will surely defend and protect in this world and vindicate fully from all slander at the last day. And he is worthy of our praise for being such a God. Amen. And would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do praise thee for thy righteous judgment. And we give thee thanks for the grace which has brought us to stand upon the right side of that judgment. We give thee praise for the imputed righteousness of Christ to enable us to stand before thee, but also for that transforming grace to make us like him, so that we, like him, are hated by the world. And we pray, help us to be content to be in Christ and like him and persecuted with him, to suffer with him, and help us to live in the hope of that perfect execution of righteousness. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.